question that I have for you that I think we can all relate to. Have you ever felt very discouraged, even in great despair? I think at one point in our life, we probably all can say that, yeah, we've experienced that. There's probably nobody in Scripture that we have a better example of that experienced deep despair, discouragement. Would be our Old Testament friend Job. Job, as we know the story, lost all 10 of his children. Can't imagine losing one, but to lose all 10 of his children, lost everything that he owned, lost everything. His whole body was covered in boils, we're told. He was at probably the lowest point of his life that he could have ever felt. And he couldn't take it anymore. He was literally at the point of where he just wanted to end his life. Listen to some of his words. Job 6:4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Verses 8 and 9, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to just crush me, that he would loose his hand and just cut me off." Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, "So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night just continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn." Verses 15 to 20, "So that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target so that I am a burden to myself?" Chapter 13, verse 24, "Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy?" And chapter 17, verse 1, "My spirit is broken, it's crushed, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." He was at the end, he couldn't take it anymore. You might say that he was at the point of suicide. He just wanted it to end. And yet, Scripture, the very first chapter, verse 1, says that Job was a blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He was a righteous man. How is that possible? How could it be a man like Job, who was this righteous, be in that kind of a position of such despair? Jeremiah was another man who feared God, we're told, was fearless before men. And the Bible says, as one writer noted, that no one could stand against his power and authority. He shook listeners to the core. Jeremiah was a mighty, mighty man. But listen to what he has to say. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, following verses. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." Verses 14 and following, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which God overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me at birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Jeremiah was wishing that he had never even been born, that he would have been died before birth. Elijah. Another man of God. He was in a moment of despair. 1 Kings 19:4, we're told that he sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He prayed out to God, God, take my life. Great men of God in deep, deep despair. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be picking up this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Job, Jeremiah, Elijah, all great men of God, and many others in deep despair. Have you ever experienced that kind of discouragement and despair? Have you ever been there? Isn't it encouraging to know that even these great men experienced it as well? But hey, haven't you heard the Christian life is supposed to be a bed of roses? You know, we're supposed to always be joyous. We're supposed to just have a victorious Christian life. Well, there's some truth to that. You know, some would like us to think that having a victorious Christian life means having a life that's void of sin, that we don't have any temptations, there's no conflicts, that we're some kind of a super Christian that's just blessed by God. Having a, what I would call a perpetual mountaintop experience. That's what some would like to make us believe. I love the words of Michael Bronson. He's an author who calls himself a lay Christian. I kind of laugh at that. I've heard that term before. I don't know if that just means they're a Christian that likes to lay around a lot. I don't know what that means. But anyway, he calls himself a lay Christian. But this is what he says about mountaintop experiences. He wrote this. You cannot have... I think I went too far here. There we go. If you can read it, I'm going to read it, I'm going to read it anyway. You cannot have a mountaintop experience without the deep valleys to know the difference. Isn't that the truth? Well, hopefully a lot of us will have those mountaintop experiences, but we are going to go through some deep valleys. We are going to have those moments of discouragement and despair. And it wasn't something that was just unique with Old Testament believers. We're going to see this morning that even the Apostle Paul had some moments of deep valley experiences. Even he had moments of discouragement and despair. Paul experienced some difficult times. We've read about that so many times. But Paul also had a victorious Christian life. And he's going to show us this morning what a victorious Christian life really looks like, what it really is like. Let's begin this morning with verse 12, where Paul's going to start off by showing us the misconception of this victory, of this victorious Christian life, the misconception of victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll pick up with verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. Now, as we've learned in our previous studies, Paul had this plan, and it was all worked out, that he was going to originally leave Ephesus. He was going to go up to Corinth. And then up to Macedonia. And then he was going to go back through Corinth and down into Judea. That was the plan. But when he heard things that got really bad there at the church in Corinth, he made a quick emergency trip up there to try to work things out. But remember, he was immediately rejected and basically forced to go back to Ephesus in fear of his life. And also at the same time, there was a rather sizable riot that had broken out in Ephesus. If you remember, there was some blacksmiths there and some shop owners that were really upset with Paul's preaching because people were coming to Christ. And one of their main sources of income there was the making and selling of these little idols of all their different gods. And so these people were coming to Christ and no longer buying that. It was hurting their business. And so they were just really upset. And Paul was basically in fear for his life. We're told that in verse 8 of chapter 1. So here's the situation that we find Paul in. He was deeply grieved. He was brokenhearted over the situation of his brothers there in Corinth. He had invested so many months, about 18 months with them, you know, bringing them to the Lord and getting them, you know, kind of founded in the Lord there. And then these false teachers moved in and tried to undo everything he had done. He was also greatly afflicted, he shares with us. He says that he was burdened excessively beyond his strength and despaired even of his life. Great discouragement, great despair. These people, these business people, these blacksmiths, they wanted him dead. And so as a result, he couldn't stay in Ephesus anymore. He couldn't go back to Corinth. And he was just beside himself. So Paul decides to head up to Troas, he writes here. Decides to go up to Troas. He had sent Titus to Corinth to find out if there had been any results from his letter, his very short, to the point, harsh letter. It was his third letter. I've explained that there was really four letters. But the one just before 2 Corinthians, he had written a short letter trying to just wake them up. And anyway, he sent Titus up there to find out what the outcome of all that was. And then he knew that Titus would then be returning back by way of Troas. So therefore, Paul planned to go to Troas, do some preaching there, some mission work, while waiting for Titus. What's especially interesting and kind of key to this whole understanding here is that Paul tells us that the Lord had opened a door for sharing the gospel there in Troas. What a great opportunity. I mean, everything was kind of falling back into place. And so Paul goes, he's preaching the gospel. The city's actually allowing it, welcoming it. People were responding in some very amazing, positive ways. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul talks about a wide door that had opened for him to preach in Ephesus. Acts 14:27, he says that a door had been opened to preach in Asia Minor. Colossians 4:3, Paul prays for a door to be opened for him to preach the gospel. And so now again, a door is wide open for him to go to Troas and preach the gospel. And so Paul jumps on the opportunity. Surely he wasn't going to let something like this go and not take advantage of it. But what does he tell us here? After a very, very short time of being there, Paul says he left to go to Macedonia. Seriously? Paul, you'd give up such an opportunity and just leave when things are going so well? Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit. In other words, Paul was so discouraged by what had happened in Ephesus. He was in such despair over what was going on with his brothers in Corinth. He couldn't even think about doing missions work right now. He was just in such despair. All he could think about was finding Titus. You know, at that point, I think if I were in Paul's shoes, I would begin feeling like a failure. A failure to God. You know, he's given me these great opportunities. He's calling me to do this, and then I walk away from that. How would you feel? How would you feel? But so, on the contrary, though, Paul goes on in the next verses to tell us, I'm victorious. I'm victorious. Now, before we get there, I want to share an observation. You know, Paul, we look at Paul as being this great, great man, almost, you know, a super Christian. He was just a person like you and me. He had all the same experiences, you know, the emotions, the up and down, the challenges. He knew what it was like to have mountaintop experiences. He knew what it was like to have discouragement and despair. He had had those dark valley experiences. But yet he still says, I have a victorious Christian life. Here's the thing, and this is important to remember. Paul's victory was not based on his circumstances. His victory wasn't based on his emotions. You know, when you're feeling really good, now I'm victorious, and oh, I'm just... No, it wasn't based on his emotions. It wasn't even based on his missionary successes, which he had many. Isn't it nice to know that we don't have to pretend to be happy all the time? Paul had some deep, dark times. The Old Testament saints, many of these great men of God, had those difficult times. So we're not alone. Well, let's look at what a victorious Christian life, what it should look like. Paul's going to show us here. First, he shows us the basis of victory. The basis of victory. We're told in the first five words of verse 14, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. Paul was confident. He was confident that even though his enemies wanted him dead, though his circumstances were very unpleasant, though even his beloved brothers and sisters in Corinth had rejected him, his God was still sovereign. His God was still in control. You know, looking at Paul's circumstances from the world's eyes, you know, things look pretty bleak and pretty hopeless. You know, many of us would just want to pack up and go home and get away from that mess. But yet from Paul's eyes, understanding that God was working through his life and he knew what God had done in his life in the past, he had great, great confidence. God was not surprised by Paul's circumstances. These didn't catch God off guard. Through all his trials and persecutions and difficult times, God was still completely in control. He was still faithfully leading Paul. And that's why Paul was able to write in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which we are found in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul could say thanks be to God because he knew that God was in control. Not because we just get lucky sometimes, not because we're having a mountaintop experience, but thanks to God, even in the dark times, God is sovereign. God is in full control. God's sovereignty, it is the basis of a victorious Christian life. If you want to have victory in your life, just realize and understand God is in complete control. I read a true story of a church deacon in a church in California. His wife and he had to rush to the hospital after being called from the highway patrol that their 18-year-old daughter had been in a very serious automobile accident. And less than an hour later, the pastor of the church arrived at the hospital and found this mother and father both hugging each other and crying because their daughter had died. She was a victim of a drunk driver. The pastor asked the deacon, "Are you okay?" I kind of chuckle at that because, of course, he's not going to be okay. But anyway, he asked him, "Are you okay?" This was his response. He says, "Yes, Pastor, we are okay. Despite the grief that we feel right now, we still have victory." It wasn't based on their circumstances. It was because they knew God was sovereign. God was still in control. They knew that God's peace surpasses all of our earthly understanding. Philippians 4:7. They knew that all things work together for those who love God. Romans 8:28. They knew that God was in control. When life appears bleak and we're discouraged, we're in despair, we can still be thankful. We can still have a victorious Christian life knowing He is in control. He is in control. Look at verse 14. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." And then I can picture Paul on his face here just worshiping the Lord as he says, "Who? Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul is envisioning the smell of victory. The smell of victory. The victorious Christian life is not just for our benefit, but it's for the benefit of those around us as well. It affects everyone that we come in contact with. Now, it's interesting that most Bible scholars all agree that as Paul is writing these words here, he's envisioning, he's thinking about the Roman triumphal procession. It was a custom in the Roman Empire. What would happen, a conquering general, when he had basically overcome his enemies, they would come back from that and they would have this procession through Rome. Some of us might remember, the older of us will remember back in New York when they used to have the ticker tape parades where they would acknowledge somebody who, for whatever reason, did something really special. So they would have, you know, a procession for this individual, and they'd have the ticker tape and all these accolades and so forth. It was kind of the same idea, only much bigger, in Rome. So if he had this victory over the enemy, they would come marching through. So the general himself, he would ride through leading this procession in his chariot, and then behind him would be the captives that would be walking along behind that. And then behind them would be the captains and the commanders and all their forces. And then all along the streets would be lined all the people that would just be shouting just accolades and just all these wonderful things. So you kind of have this picture in your mind, right? This procession going down. Here's what's interesting. Leading that parade in front of them would be the priests. And they would be walking along waving this fragrance, this aroma that would just be flooding the streets. To those who were part of the army, to the citizens of Rome, this fragrance of incense would be to them a smell of sweet victory. But to those captives that were being led basically to their execution, to them it was just, it was to them it was a fragrance of death. What a picture. And that's the picture here that Paul is thinking of. As he's being in this discouragement, in this despair, he says that the victorious Christian life is like this sweet aroma. And Paul's life, as we see throughout Scripture, was an aroma in many ways as he went about preaching the Word of God, you know, as these different cities and people were being freed from the bondage of sin. There was this sweet smell of victory to God because life was being given to people through Jesus Christ. And as Paul was saving people from their sins, leading people to Christ, there was this sweet smell of victory that can only come from Christ. And to those who rejected Jesus Christ, there was an aroma of death as well. Let me ask you, think about this. As you encounter people in life, what aroma are you giving off? Is it a sweet aroma? Is it an aroma of death? Do you have an aroma of victory about you? Galatians 6, verses 8 through 10. I like what it has to say in regard to this. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are in the household of faith." The victorious Christian life, it will have a fragrance, an aroma of life in Christ. There will be victory in that. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, I want you to put your imagination cap on for just a moment. Can you picture a parade, Christ leading the way, and this sweet aroma coming off, and all of us following behind, giving accolades, honor, praise to our King? The enemy, all the captives, those that have rejected Christ, they will be smelling the aroma of death. We'll be smelling the aroma of eternal life. Now, I know that that's not biblical. That's not the way it's going to happen. But what Paul shares here, it didn't really happen either. But this is what he's envisioning here. I posed a couple of questions a little earlier ago. When you are in the presence of someone, do they feel encouraged or do they feel sad? Do they smell the sense, the sweet sense of Jesus from you? Or do they get the sense of death? Think about that. Think about that. Well, now Paul makes a very important point as he finishes with verse 17. He says, "For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." A sign of a victorious Christian life is that you will be sincere. There will be sincerity in your victory. I like Paul's choice of words here. The Greek actually reads, "For we are not like a lot of people going around peddling the word of God." Check this out. In the first century, during this time of Paul, there were teachers that were taking verses out of Scripture, pulling them out of context. They were interpreting them in such a way that would satisfy people's curiosity, that would make them feel good. They were making a really good living at doing that. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, the world is full of religious, I use that loosely, religious swindlers who are making money, gaining popularity by selling things like tongues, prophecy, healing. And now, not that those things are wrong, but like we saw with the believers in Corinth, remember they were taking the more dramatic manifestations of the Spirit, and they were emphasizing just those because they wanted to bring attention to themselves. We see that happening to this day. People on TV, magazines, just about everywhere you look, including some churches, unfortunately. Men that call themselves Bible teachers, Bible scholars, they write books about some new revelation that they got from God. Something that they've drawn out of the Word that nobody else has seen before. You know, and then they want to introduce some new experience or some new philosophy. Why? To get attention? To make money? Paul says we are not like those people. We're not like those people. Listen, people who are sincere will take great responsibility to God's word. Did you catch the words that Paul warns us about here? He reminds us that when we share God's word with someone, that the author himself is standing right beside us, listening to every word. Wow. Can you imagine what the Lord must think when these guys get up there and start going off on these weird tangents? And he's like, where did you get that? Why? I can't imagine. But when we share God's word with someone, he is right there himself listening to what we're saying. You know, I personally don't want to stand before God one day and have to give account or reason why I said certain things from God's word. We have to be responsible for it. It's so important. Paul, he preached the truth. He practiced what he preached. He never compromised God's word or watered it down for the sake of gaining an audience. He didn't, and don't miss this, he didn't apologize for the truth for sake of maybe losing a friend. We have a responsibility to God's truth. Wouldn't it be great if the entire church of God took that kind of sincerity and responsibility to God's word? Well, later in this letter, we'll get there eventually, we're going to see where Paul tells us that we are actually ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating or pleading through us. You and I are ambassadors, we're representatives of Christ. We're responsible for sharing his word with sincerity. Don't forget that. You are an ambassador for Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22, 23. Jesus was listening to the disciples. You know, they're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, who's going to be better than the other. And so Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Whoa, what a heavy question. Are you able to drink the drink that I'm about to drink? Well, in a rather ambitious and somewhat ignorant manner, they said, we're able. I don't think they had a clue what they were saying. They hadn't even thought about it. Then Jesus makes a very sobering statement. He says, my cup you shall drink. My cup you shall drink. If the disciples were sincere about following Jesus Christ, they should have known that their Christian life was not going to be a bed of roses. There were going to be times of tribulation, times of persecution, rejection, loneliness, discouragement, despair, even possibly a loss of their life. If you are truly wanting a victorious Christian life. Follow Jesus at any cost. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to have a life that's free from problems. It doesn't mean that we're going to have an ongoing mountaintop experience. There are going to be times of frustration, times of discouragement, times of despair. You might even be in one of those places right now. But you will acknowledge, as Paul did, that God is sovereign. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 tells us that you will rejoice always. You'll pray without ceasing. And in everything, you'll give thanks. And those that see you, they're either going to smell the fragrance of life, the fragrance of sweet victory, or they're going to smell the fragrance of death. What's it going to be? Are we up to the challenge, up to the calling of walking a sincere Christian life, one that doesn't compromise the truth, one that stands on the truth? You know, we're living in a very dark world right now, and daily it seems to be getting darker. But there's only one hope, and that's the light of Jesus Christ. And God has left us here for a very good reason, and that is to be the light that draws people to Jesus. We have to have that sweet victory aroma, victory of life. What a challenge. What a challenge. So again, just ask yourself, as you encounter various people, what aroma are they sensing? Father, thank you for, again, your word. And thank you for the challenge that it often presents itself to us. We do have some mountaintop experiences, but God, you have also warned us that there will be those low times. There will be those deep valleys. There will be times when we are very discouraged and very much in despair. But all praise to you that we can count on you as the faithful one. Praise the Lord that you are sovereign, that you're in complete control. Nothing has taken you by surprise. There's nothing outside of your control. Everything is exactly as you want it. And so, Father, even in those discouraging times, we can just trust you, knowing that all things work together for good to those who trust you. And so we just rely on that. Father, may we be a sweet aroma of victory as can only come from Jesus Christ. May those that we encounter smell that sweet aroma from us. And may that just draw them to want to have that as well. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then lastly, Father, it's my prayer for each one here this morning that we're sincere, about that victory in our life, that we don't pretend to be something that we're not. We don't have to pretend to always be happy. But, Father, that we'll be sincere in realizing that our trust is totally in you, and we're sincere about the truth of your word, that we will not compromise it. We won't walk around it or away from it, but that we'll walk in your word. God, thank you that we have everything that we need in you. We give you all the praise, all the thanks, all the glory and honor due. In Jesus' name, amen.